Before I begin the lesson this morning, there are a couple of things I would like to do. The first is to express my appreciation and add it to that already expressed by Brother Foster with regard to those who are visiting with us. We want you to recognize how important your presence is to us, how very much we appreciate the fact that you're here. And we would like to encourage you, if you have any questions of us, what we teach, what we practice as a congregation of God's people, to ask us those questions. It's a wonderful thing to have an opportunity to share the gospel of our Lord, and we would certainly enjoy an opportunity to sit down with you across an open Bible and to study God's Word with you. So we're ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us and are desirous of studying with you further if that is something that you would be interested in. When the card was read from Brother and Sister Ward, it reminded me that I had intended last week to express our appreciation for the same type of expressions of kindness and sympathy at the surgery of Jeremiah when he broke his leg and tore the ligament in his ankle. And when I see those kinds of things, the expressions of sympathy, the goody baskets that he got, and I imbibed in myself on occasion, and the other expressions of prayer and concern for him. It is something that reminds me about how precious a family that we have here at Westside, and how very much concerned with one another that the brethren seem to be. And expressions of love are certainly appreciated on the part of our family, and Jeremiah desired that I express that on his behalf to you. We're very thankful for those same expressions of sympathy and well wishes, and we appreciate that so much. So I wanted to make note of that as well. We'd like to encourage all who are here, as did Brother Foster, to come to the Vacation Bible School. We indicated in our singing yesterday evening that the theme of that study will be growing in grace. And we will, first of all, talk about the relationship that we sustain in Jesus Christ and build from that with regard to the need for Bible study, need for the discipline of prayer and meditation, with regard to the responsibility we have to grow spiritually and to add to our faith virtue and virtue godliness as we go on through those Christian graces, to be obedient to God as we continue to mature as His children. And it is certainly a beneficial and well worth your while to be present. And would like to make note of something, that when you hear about VBSs, Vacation Bible Schools, there are some things that are practiced religiously today that are a far cry from what a Vacation Bible School should be. And you look at the name, and I realize that it is a title that is used by many, but it simply means that we're in the vacation period and that we're not in school. So our children are on vacation for this several months of the summer. And we're going to have the opportunity to come together to be taught, there we find the term school, to be taught the Bible. And that's all it is. And I know that other churches will have a lot of games, and they'll have a lot of fun and a lot of food and things such as that. But we're going to come together and we're going to study. Now, an awful lot of good has been done in preparation for this effort. Sister Tracy Gallman wrote a curriculum that was very beneficial to the children. It's going to, I think, be a great encouragement to them. And a lot of effort has been put in preparation so that the children will enjoy themselves as they are studying God's Word. But we're not bringing our children in here for the purpose of entertaining them. We're bringing them in for the purpose of teaching them, and that's where the focus is going to be. And I think as a result of that, it will stand in contrast to many of the efforts that they go on each summer in the various churches, and it will be well worth the time, and it will give glory to God. And so we would encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity to make sure that your children are here. And as adults, we will study the same curriculum, perhaps on a slightly different level, but at the same time covering the same basic material, and I think it will be well worth your time. So I would encourage you to be present for that. Now, with those introductory thoughts aside, I do want to get into the lesson proper this morning. We're going to have a very basic and simple lesson examining the text of Matthew chapter 28 and the commission that Jesus initially gave to His disciples concerning the preaching of the truth. And there are four words, four times that the word all or a derivative of the word all is used in that text. And from that we can derive four important and beneficial points as a part of our study today. We're going to begin, if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 and read verses 18 through 20 before we begin our discussion of the text. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where we are told that Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now there again, the Great Commission given by Jesus. It is referred to as the Great Commission in contrast to a limited commission that he had previously given to the disciples while he was on earth. You hear those phrases, and sometimes I suppose people may not realize what is meant by the term the Great Commission. You'll remember that as Jesus was on earth, that he sent his disciples out and gave them a limited commission or a limited authority to go and to preach to the lost children of the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they were limited in the preaching that they were to do. They were limited to preach to Jewish individuals. And they did that during that ministry. But here on this particular occasion, the commission was broadened to include men of all nations. And therein is the reason for that description given. It was not a limited commission that was limited only to the Jews. It was a great commission that was given in the desire that the gospel be spread not only to the Jews, but also to Gentiles. That is, to all men. And in fact, that's going to be a point that we will emphasize in the lesson this morning. But there are again four uses of the term all that are found in the text. And we want to refer first of all to the statement that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus, when he makes that statement, again, just to make note of the premise, when we talk about the term all, there are no limits here. Now there may be limits contextually. Whenever the word all is used, it doesn't necessarily mean all things, but all of a particular thing. And so we have to determine from the context what the all is referring to. It may not be referring to everything, but rather everything of a particular group. And when we talk about all authority, for example, in this case, it is authority that is being described. How much authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth? And the answer to that is all the authority. And when we state that all authority has been given to Jesus, that precludes any of us from having authority. Now, again, that must be understood. When we talk about authority, we do acknowledge the fact that individuals are granted or given authority religiously. Take as an example, the apostles and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are told that they would be granted the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever was bound on earth had been bound in heaven. What was loosed on earth had been loosed in heaven. And so there was an indication of their authority. The apostle Paul, as an example, had been given a commission to go and to preach to the Gentiles. He had the authority granted him by Jesus Christ to do that. We have officers in a local congregation. We are told that elders are to rule, not as despots, but serving as examples to the flock. But there is an authority that elders have. But understand this, that with regard to those things, elders, apostles, preachers, teachers, parents, with regard to the authority that they have over their children, that in regard to all of these things, the authority is delegated by Christ. It emanates from Christ. He is the determinant with regard to will in our day and our time. Under that new covenant, it is no longer Moses, for example, as the law giver who determines how men are to respond to God. Under this new covenant, with regard to spiritual Israel, Jesus Christ is the sole authority for us. And any authority that we obtain is delegated by Him. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And when we say all authority, there is room for no other. Now, where does that impact us in a practical way? Well, we recognize that there are many individuals today who think themselves capable and able, based upon a relationship they sustain with God, to practice things religiously upon their own authority. In other words, creeds of men, self-determination, I want to worship God in a particular way, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, whether it be an individual making that decision or a group of individuals as synods and councils, or perhaps individuals as heads over an ecclesiastical group, as the bishop in England with regard to the Anglican Church, or the Pope in Rome. These are individuals who have taken upon themselves authority, a legislative authority, the ability to say you can do this or you can do that, in such a way as to take upon themselves something that belongs solely to Jesus Christ. We need to recognize the distinction as to what Christ delegates and what Christ allows as we are authorized to do things in the Word of God, and what we take upon ourselves to do. In regard to worship, as an example, since Christ has all authority, Christ has the right to determine how we are to worship God. And as He has established how it is that we are to worship God, as He stated to the woman at the well that the day is coming, because God is spirit, that those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He establishes both the proper attitude that we are to worship in spirit. It's not to be mere ritual, as often was the case under the Old Covenant in the practice, though it wasn't acceptable then as well. But also that it is to be done in accord with His will, in truth. And individuals who today will begin to worship God in ways that are not authorized in Scripture, that are not known in Scripture, they take upon themselves too much. And they do not recognize that all authority resides in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, there are a couple of passages that back up Jesus' claim. One of them is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, where we are told that God the Father gave all authority to the Son. Notice that He, having reference to the Father, put all things under His Son's feet, and gave His Son to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so the authority that Jesus has been given to Him by the Father. This is the end time. These are the last days. This is what is intended. Where in times past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The text of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. Jesus has been given the name that is above all other names, exalted higher than the angels. He is different because He is the final one. In these last days, Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. In Matthew chapter 25 in verses 31 and 32, we are told that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. And notice, with regard to the judgment, that all of the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And so we see ultimately in that expression of Christ's authority that the judgment seat that will determine the end of all men, whether they will enter into heaven for an eternity or into condemnation, that seat belongs to Jesus Christ, as He is the authority religiously in our day, in our time, in that final day of judgment. Because God had granted that position to Him, He will judge the nations. And so we need to recognize again the truthfulness of that statement and the significance of it, because it is something that ultimately is often misunderstood, or at least not submitted to, as it's considered among religious peoples today. The second point that we want to make with regard to the four alls of the Great Commission is the statement that we are to teach all nations. We already alluded to that somewhat as we made the distinction between the limited commission that the 70 were given, as Jesus told them to go and to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and to this great commission where we are told that the disciples were to go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Or as indicated in Mark, the 16th chapter, as that same commission is related by the historian Mark, is that they are to preach the gospel to every creature. And that is inclusive of all men. Because the middle wall of partition was broken down on the cross at Calvary. Because the veil was rent in two, thereby making peace or reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. In Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. They are all one in Him. So we need to recognize that the proclamation of the truth is not reserved for any group of man, but the intent from the beginning was that all men come to God through Jesus. And so the commission given, that great and ultimate commission that was fulfilled by the disciples to go out and to preach that gospel, not just to the Jews, but as indicated in Acts the 10th chapter and as continued throughout the history of the New Testament church, the Gentiles were included as well. All nations are available with regard to the gospel of our Lord. They are amenable to it, and they have opportunity, because God had granted it to the Gentiles, repentance unto life, that opportunity to be saved through it. So you'll notice the text of Ephesians chapter 2, which again applies this principle or this concept of the Jew and the Gentile having access to the gospel of our Lord. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ is our peace, and He has made both one, that is, both groups, having reference to the Jews and the Gentiles. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. And again, you may be reminded, just to give as an example, not only the veil in the temple, which was an indication or a symbol of that distinction, but even in the temple complex itself, where you had the court of the Gentiles, and no Jew could enter into that court upon pain of death. And you had individuals who were able to go beyond, but only those of the Jewish nation. And a distinction was made under that old covenant, whereby Jesus, when He came, we are told, abolishing in His flesh that enmity, that is, that law of commandments, that old covenant that He had with Israel that was contained in ordinances. In so doing, we are told, He created in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now again, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. One humanity. One mankind. Whereas in other places, other contexts, there may be distinctions between cultures. There is not in Jesus Christ. Where in other connotations and other circumstances, there may be a distinction with regard to culture, or with regard to class, or with regard to economic disparity. That is not so in Jesus Christ. Where there may be differences with regard to gender, there is equality in Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that the two are made one, and the reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that reconciliation does not come to one, but comes to both. And as such, the gospel and the old covenant and that enmity or that divisiveness that existed as a part of it, that was ingrained in it between the Jew and the Gentile, is removed. And now in this great commission, the gospel is preached to every nation. Acts the first chapter in verse 8, the promise given, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice He says, you'll be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And again, as you look at the account, and as we've been studying in the book of Acts in our morning class, we will see as we continue in this study, as you go into the 7th chapter, and then you go into chapter 8, where the persecution arose and became very strong, and the disciples scattered. They went into places such as Samaria. In fact, after we are told that the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, we're told that Philip went down into Samaria and preached to those people on that occasion. And then finally in Acts the 10th chapter, as Cornelius and his household were recipients of the gospel of Christ. That in Acts 11, as Peter recounted that to the Jews were able to glorify God and say that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. We find in just those few chapters an almost verbatim fulfillment of this statement that was promised by Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It's going to start in Judea or Jerusalem. It's going to spread throughout Judea. Then it's going to go to Samaria. And finally it's going to go to the end of the earth. In fact, all nations. And as you look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he went and he preached the gospel in his missionary journeys throughout the known world and the spread of the gospel to the point where it could be said that all creatures under heaven had heard the gospel preached. A wonderful fulfillment of that promise, that prophecy given by Jesus on that occasion. It is all who are amenable to the gospel of Christ, and it is our responsibility to preach it to all men. Notice the final passage, this one, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 and following. He said, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, again, notice the phrase, you're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Jesus in his sacrifice reconciled the two to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Notice this, it was preached to every creature under heaven, Paul said. And I want you to recognize that while we do indeed have a responsibility as each new generation arises to continue in the spirit of that great commission, and we are to preach the gospel to every creature we come into contact as well, that the apostles on that occasion did what Jesus told them to do. He told them to go and preach the gospel to every creature, to all the nations. The apostle Paul said, that's what we have done. It was preached to every creature under heaven. And he said, I, Paul, became a minister of that gospel. They took it seriously. And they were active in the proclamation of the truth. So that it could be said that all the nations in their generation heard the truth preached. It's a wonderful promise that is given to us that we might be amenable to the gospel of our Lord. And then the third point that we want to make with regard to these alls is that he said to teach them all things that I commanded you. And I want you to notice, because we alluded to this at the beginning of our study, when we talk about the word all, that it may be with regard to some group, but it modifies it in the sense of everything. Everything in that group. Well, what's the group here? Well, there are things that Jesus commanded them. Things that Jesus required. That's what the word commandment has reference to. So Jesus is saying, all of these things that I have taught you with regard to the kingdom, what I require, what I have determined is necessary. These are the things that I want you to teach. But what I want you to do is to teach all of them. Now, brethren, we find today the majority of religious people have the idea that they can pick and choose what it is they want to accept concerning Jesus' teaching. And I don't know how many different ways there are to express this, but you've heard it said that, well, there are certain things I don't agree about, or there are certain things about the Bible that's antiquated, and things are different now, so certain things don't apply. Or I don't particularly like that, or that was just for that group, and things are different now. We get this idea that we can almost cherry pick the commandments that we want to obey and reject the ones that we aren't comfortable with. It doesn't work that way. The one who has all authority has established his will for man. He said you do this, 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 and this. And by the way, he also says you don't do that, 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 that. He gives both positive and negative commands to us. He teaches us by example, by inference, by command, how it is that we are to conduct ourselves, live our lives as his disciples. And a part of that discipling, or a part of that teaching, as we make disciples of all the nations, we teach them. That's what it means to be a disciple, brethren. We need to understand this. A disciple is a learner of Christ. If we're a disciple of Christ, we are individuals who have figuratively sat at the feet of Christ to determine his philosophy, his way of looking at life, what he thinks we ought to do and ought not to do, how we ought to live our lives. And what Jesus told his disciples is, you go and you make these disciples. And the way you make these disciples is that you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. And we must understand that as Jesus has all authority, that we cannot pick and choose the things that we wish to obey. We give Him everything. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The responsibility I have is to serve God and Christ with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my spirit. We need to recognize how great a responsibility, how all-encompassing a responsibility that is. And when any individual, and again, this is a principle that we need to recognize. When any individual comes up to you in any way, any form, and tries to tell you that this thing that is found in God's Word is no longer applicable, no longer important, no longer necessary, that in and of itself is invalid. You have to understand that. Because whatever God required of those in the first century, God requires of us today. We're in the last days. We're under the same covenant. The requirements are the same. We need to recognize it, and we need to heed those things. I want you to notice finally Matthew chapter 5 in verses 17 and 19. Notice what Jesus said. Do not think I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, heaven and earth pass away. One jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And notice, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There is a litmus test, brethren. There is a standard to which we will be held, and that is to keep the law of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23, it is not anyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that enters the kingdom of heaven, but rather it is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, we've touched upon this many, many times. People say that they are doing something in the name of Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard that? It's a scriptural phrase, scriptural term, and it's often done. Religious people today, they will have a ministry that they will start, and that ministry may revolve around a particular talent that they might have. I'm good with financial planning, so I'm going to start a ministry, and I'm going to financial plan and guide people in financial planning in the name of the Lord. I'm good with crafts, and as a result of that, I'm going to be crafty, and I'm going to teach crafts, and I'm going to do this. This is going to be my ministry, and I'm going to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And they'll say that. And that gives them validation. That's the idea. As long as I'm doing this and I'm giving glory to Jesus and I'm doing it in His name, that in itself is sufficient validity for what I do. Now I want you to notice how that stands in stark contrast to the context of this passage. That's precisely the opposite of what Jesus teaches here. There are many individuals who will say, Lord, Lord. And that's the idea. Lord, Lord, we're doing these things in Your name. We have prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name. But understand, it's not those individuals who say that they're doing it in Jesus' name that are acceptable to Him. But it is those who are in actuality doing it in His name. That is, by His authority. What they are doing is the will of my Father in heaven. And so those who do it of their own accord, He will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me who practice lawlessness, and reserves His acceptance of an individual to those who are in actuality heeding the authority of Christ, doing the will of God. So there is the distinction that is made. Matthew 7:24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be likened unto the wise man who built his house on the rock. But the foolish man hears the saying and does not do them and builds his house upon sand, and the fall is great. And then finally, as we get to the end of our lesson today, the phrase, I am with you always. And I understand there's only one L there, a little bit of accommodation there, but I would say to you that in actuality, as I understand it, the term always is in fact a contraction of the word all. And the idea here is that every way every single thing, again, in that context is inclusive. And so when we talk about always, he's having reference from now through the end of time, and that Jesus Christ is with us. And that is an all or all encompassing presence that is there. A couple of things that I want to make note of. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And as we look at this recognition that our relationship with Jesus Christ and the fellowship that is sustained in Him has benefits, one of those benefits and one of the ways in which Jesus Christ is with us always, as He was with the disciples in the midst of their persecution and in their lives, is with regard to temptation. And this is an example that we can allude to. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are told that no temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man. But notice this statement, God is faithful, and He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. And so the idea that God is there with us, and He understands the temptation that we have, and He gives us the means of escape that we may be able to bear. So there is an example of the presence of God with us during that time of trial. Notice in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 15, as Jesus describes the relationship He sustains with us as we are His sheep. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep." And He contrasts that with a hireling who's not the shepherd. He does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep. But Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And by the way, in that statement, we know the surety of that. We know the truthfulness of it, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He laid down His life for the sheep. Whenever we talk about Jesus being with us, the thing that always comes to my mind is a poem. It's one that you may have read. In fact, I'm sure that you had, called Footprints in the Sand. And you know that it comes to my mind because it seems like every time I get up here and I start talking about it, I say, "Oh, I wish I'd brought a copy of that poem and I forgot to," so I have to paraphrase it. Well, today I actually brought the poem. And again, this is a dream scenario, so you have to understand it as such. But there's a sentiment expressed with regard to Jesus' presence in our life that is very powerful here, and I want to read it to you. Recognizing again, it's a dream that a man had. "One night a man had a dream, and he dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. And when the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand and noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. 'Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, that you would walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why when I needed you most, you would leave me.' And the Lord replied, 'My son, my precious child, I love you, and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you.'" Again, it is a wonderful sentiment. It expresses what is in reality the faith and the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ as our protector. The fact that He has promised that He would be with us always. As His children, as His disciples, there is much that is negative that we will experience in our life directly because of the faith that we express and the life that we live. It may be that as a result of that, we will suffer persecution. It most assuredly is that individuals will find us to be peculiar. After all, we are a peculiar people. We are different from the world. And as the world loves its own, and as the world hates the light, lest its evil might be exposed, the world will often hate us. But we can be assured of the fact that if we maintain our fidelity to Jesus Christ and our faithfulness to Him, as a result of that, that He will be with us. He will be with us and guide us. He will be with us and comfort us. He will be with us and strengthen us. And in the end, we will be with Him in eternity in heaven. It's a wonderful promise that is ours. And I would like you to make note of that and perhaps make that as the point of emphasis as we draw our lesson to a close. As we live our lives, we are given responsibilities. And among those responsibilities is the principle of the commission. And that is certainly a responsibility that we carry as we carry on the work of the apostles in the first century. We are to go into the world and preach the gospel the gospel that has been authorized by Jesus Christ. And we are to preach it to all nations, every creature. And we are to teach individuals as we disciple them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. And we have that promise as His children that He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Brethren, that promise is ours as well. We can be assured of the fact that if we are His, that that presence will be there and that presence will continue into eternity. We offer that opportunity for you to have that relationship with Jesus Christ today. He is the one and the sole individual that you must have a relationship with. Your eternal destiny depends upon accepting Him as your Savior, because there is salvation in no other. We offer that opportunity today for you to respond to the invitation call. We don't know your heart. It may be that you're here today and you've never become obedient to the Lord's gospel. If you will today accept Him as your Savior, if you will turn away from your sins, confess that He is indeed the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in a new life as one of His children. And we hope and pray you'll take advantage of that, because then and only then can it be said that He is with you and that you belong to Him. And it is our prayer that that is something you desire today. We don't know your heart, and it may be that there is another need that you might have. But if there is a spiritual way that we can help you, if we can pray on your behalf, if we can strengthen you in your walk, if there is anything that we can do and assist you, we offer ourselves to you at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?